morning. It's good to see you all here again today. Last week I introduced my family by saying that we have five kids, all married, 11 grandkids. And my wife Emily is here. We call her M. That's not a letter, that's E-M. And we have one more addition to the family I forgot to mention. I have a photo of it. Her. Almost. There it is. That's our new dog. We haven't been able to pick her up yet because she's still too young to leave her mummy, but that's our soft-coated Wheaton Terrier. Dave Harita has one. He may have mentioned it to you because he's always talking about it. So ours is, that's going to be a white dog or a wheat-colored dog eventually, but that's what they look like as puppies. Now, let me talk about what I want to talk about here this morning. I want to talk about spiritual growth, and I want to talk about mediocrity. The mediocre Christian life is really, really, really dissatisfying. We must not settle for mediocrity in our walk with God, because that's a settlement with dissatisfaction. I want to say more about that, but first let me tell you a story. One time Em and I got disoriented when we were hiking on Mount Zuhalem, which is just outside of Duncan. We went to the White Cross, which was our usual hike, and we had extra time, so we decided to climb to a lookout that we saw higher than the White Cross, looking out over Couch and Bay. It's one that we'd never been to before. In about 30 minutes of following a poorly maintained trail, we were at the top and realized why most people only hike to the White Cross. Even though it was higher, the view was lousy, so disappointed we headed back down. Only on our way back down, we encountered numerous crisscrossing trails we hadn't noticed on our way up. This sometimes happens when you're hiking off a main trail, as you know. And you get to a junction, and you wouldn't know whether you would go to the right or left. Both trails looked equally developed, or in this case, undeveloped, so it was just a 50-50 guess. No markers. So we made a few guesses, and eventually we guessed incorrectly, and we ended up rather turned around. Now, our concern wasn't that we were lost forever and that search and rescue would have to come and find us, but rather that we had to pick up our kids from school and the clock was ticking. What if we came down the mountain miles, kilometers away from where we had parked our car? I have to admit that there was just a very short moment of panic. But instead of panicking, we stopped, took a deep breath, collected ourselves, and noted the sun. We knew that if we kept it on our left, that we'd be okay. Now, that story comes to mind whenever I read this text. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus knew that we cannot achieve perfection, especially at this level. He knows that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that our propensity to sin hounds our steps throughout life, because we are, as I said last week, saints that sin. He knows that perfection is outside of our grasp. So what then does he mean when he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect"? Now, if you go back and look at the context of this teaching, Jesus explains that the Father in heaven shows mercy to all. He even shows mercy to those who reject him. Rather than destroy them in anger, he causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We must do the same, Jesus commands. We must love our neighbors, including those who hate us or persecute us, just as the Father loves those who hate him. He calls us to aim high, determined that throughout our lives we will always grow toward divine perfection, and by learning how to love our neighbor as ourselves. He sets a target that will ensure We will never settle for second best or mediocre. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect is always challenging us to keep on growing. Jesus' words provide a lifelong challenge to rise above mediocrity. We will never reach the best. We will never reach perfection. We will never reach the stage where you can sit back in your spiritual easy chair and say, well, I've done about as much growing as I can. This verse will come back and will challenge you all over again. It's like being lost in the woods of self, of sin. And Jesus whispers in your ear, do you see the perfection of God glowing on the horizon? Set your compass and go for it. Don't get confused in the tangle of crisscrossing paths. Don't wander in circles. Don't follow the wrong path. Get a bearing on God's perfection and keep pushing in that direction. That's why I think of the story of being disoriented on Mount Zuhalem every time I read this verse. Now that's the challenge of Christian living every day of our lives, to rise above mediocrity. The Apostle Peter removes all possibility that we will remain passive in our pursuit of God when he says this, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this day, that is the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus is revealed, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make every effort. Don't settle for second best. Don't settle for mediocre Christianity. I mean, that's what Coach Green is telling the Canucks every game. Make every effort every time you step on the ice, and for the most part, it's working. Now, that kind of make every effort fits well with the theme of Colossians, which we're looking at here for the next few weeks. In Colossians, Paul describes in a variety of ways the mystery of God in Christ. He's explaining this mystery, which is God's eternal kingdom dawning because of Christ's death on the cross, which brings us forgiveness and renewal. He explains this mystery, and then he describes what flows from it, that is a life fully devoted to his kingdom. He's concerned that we not lose our focus on the Lord and his kingdom by getting distracted by false religious beliefs or false concepts of righteousness or false priorities. He's concerned that we not replace the truth of the mystery of Christ with anything, including man-made religious rules and traditions which sound righteous but are not. My take on Colossians is that Paul isn't concerned that the Colossian church already abandoned the faith. The tone of the letter, at least to me, is more preventative in nature. It's like getting your flu shot. And in that way, it's super relevant to us as well. It's a preventative word to Campbell River Baptist Church. Remain steadfast in your commitment to the true faith and avoid the devil's traps. That's what God would say to us through this inspired letter. So the people of the Colossian church seem to be on track, but he wants to keep their compass bearing on Christ and his kingdom and not be distracted by all the crisscrossing paths of false belief. His message to them is simple. Keep your focus on God and his glory and his calling in your life, and you won't go wrong. Don't settle on mediocrity. Now, one of the key sections of Colossians is chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And we looked just very briefly at this last week, but I want to go back there because in this text, he describes the before, the after, and how we got there. So here's what he says in Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you can follow along in your Bible. As was said, this is the NIV version. And you can follow along in any form of text you have, and it's also up here. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Okay, now that sounds complicated, but it's not as complicated as it sounds. See, Paul here is describing three things. One is the before, the second is the after, and the third is how we got there. So before Christ, we were alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds. So that's our pre-conversion testimony. That's true for every person, that we were alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds. After coming to Christ, the second thing, we are being presented holy and without blemish and free from accusation. That is that we're saints. Saints is sin, but that's who we are. How we got there? Through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. So the before picture is that we were alienated and hostile. The after is that we are now presented holy and without blemish. And the means that that change happened is through the physical death of Jesus on the cross. So to read it again, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, that's the before. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. That's how we got out of the mess that we're in. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, that's the after. Now, notice the next word. The next word is the word if. If introduces a condition for all of that to come to completion. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that is being proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Okay, so he's saying that once you were lost in sin, you were alienated, you were hostile, you were doing evil deeds. That was your pre-conversion testimony. But now you're reconciled to God through Christ's death. God is now making you holy and blameless and above reproach. But there's a condition for all of this to come to completion. It's introduced by that little word, if. And here it is. You must continue to grow and remain strong in the faith. In other words, do you see the perfection of God glowing on the horizon? Set your compass and walk in that direction, and God will bring to completion that which he has begun in your life. Now let me ask you a question, because I think this raises a question that's a bit confusing. The question is this: does this mean that we're saved by works? Right? That's the question that kind of bothers you when you see something like this. Does this mean then that I'm saved by my works? And the answer to that is absolutely not, in no way. Paul and the other apostles repeatedly make the point that God saves us from sin by his grace. We do not save ourselves. You might recall last week this verse, which is a paraphrase of the verse. It is this: we serve God by his Spirit, we boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. So last Sunday, I kind of walked us through that text. So we serve God, and how do we do it? It's by his Spirit. And we boast in Christ Jesus. And we put absolutely no confidence in the flesh, because what we're acknowledging is, I can't do this. So you don't put any confidence in your ability to get this done, but rather, you're boasting in Christ Jesus, who's doing it in you. And you're serving because the Spirit of God is working in you and through you. That's essential to understanding the gospel. It is by grace through faith alone that we come to know God and his forgiveness. It's only when we recognize our helplessness to deal with our sin and turn to him and confess our sin and receive Christ that we're saved. I hope that's really clear to you. What we see in the teaching of Jesus and his apostles is that we are helpless and we cannot do it on our own. It's only by God's grace. It's only by trusting in Jesus, something that was declared in the baptism here this morning. That is a declaration. it's only by the grace of God that I'm here. And it's only by the grace of God that I have an eternity to look forward to. The apostles then drive home the point, having said that, that the consequence of God's saving work and grace is that our lives are now to be lived out in holiness and devotion to Him. Question, did God save us so that we could continue to live a self-centered, sin-filled life? Did God save us so that we would continue to live in bondage to evil? Did God save us so that we could be so unhappy in this life that we would have a life devoid of satisfaction and joy? And the answer is absolutely not. God saves us through Christ to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. That's where God is taking us. That is our ultimate destination, and that defines our journey. Now, when I was young, I thought that becoming a Christian meant asking Jesus into my heart, into my life, period. That's all. The whole idea of needing to follow Jesus eluded me. And I have to admit right now that I was very young when I asked Christ into my life. I was six. And I'll never forget it. I'll never forget that moment. As a six-year-old, when I heard of what Jesus did for me, and I was at a public meeting, and I asked my mom and said, okay, if I go forward and ask Jesus, she said, yes, go do it. I'll never forget that. But I was also raised in a tradition that was terrified of talking about discipleship for fear of complicating the simple gospel message. There was such a fear of salvation by works that we went way too far the other way and said, all you need to do is pray this prayer. So I prayed the prayer, and it wasn't until my teen years that I really understood the nature of God's calling in my life. He saved me to make me a devoted follower of Jesus. Even so, I was afraid to tell people you must follow Jesus in case it sounded like works. So think of it this way. Here's the crazy thing. When we receive Jesus into our lives to be our Savior and Lord, He immediately invades our space because we've invited Him there. And we will not be the same. We invite Him into our lives. He takes us at our words. He moves in, and He changes us. Yeah, it's true, we're going to undulate. That's how C.S. Lewis describes it. That's kind of the ups and downs and ups and downs. And some days you're really feeling great. Other days not so great. Some days you're walking with God, and other days it's a struggle. But when we invite Jesus into our space, He invades that space, and He begins changing us. We're not saved by our works. We have to be clear on that point. But that one step of faith where we cry out to Him starts off a chain reaction of God's work in our lives. And that's why remaining steadfast is so important, because our steadfastness reflects God's work in our lives. When we repent and turn to God, we become part of His kingdom. It's in us and it's around us. And because of that, we live true to Him as kingdom people. That is, as a disciple of Jesus. So the gospel is the good news that we turn to Jesus, repent, and become a disciple of Jesus. And in that way, the reality of His eternal kingdom even begins now, as well as when it's fully revealed in Christ when He returns. So last week, I tried to make clear that sinners are welcome here at Campbell River Baptist Church. I felt very safe ground on that because I know that you have a warmth for those who are outside of this fellowship who need Jesus. All of us here are on equal terms, no matter our background, our gender, what we've done. We are all sinners made saints by God's good grace. That means that we are sinners who are being made into saints. We're not a community of sinners who are satisfied with sinner status. It's not like, as I said last week, you know, my other title is Saint Dave, based on what Jesus says. The Apostle Paul in his introduction to this letter. But I don't say, hi, my name is Saint Dave. I'm a sinner, satisfied with that status. No, I despise the sin that is in me. I'm not helpless, but I despise it. Having begun in the power of the Spirit, I make every effort to grow in the Spirit, again by God's good grace. That's why Paul begins Colossians with this heartfelt prayer of thanksgiving when he hears the report of their faith and their love and their hope. He's so thankful that they become followers of Christ and are now journeying toward true peace and goodness. But he's also concerned that they not get lost in the crisscross of all kinds of paths that are before them. So having given thanks, he now prays that they will stay on the right path and not settle for mediocrity. As a community centered in Christ, we too need this prayer. We too need Paul's prayer for continued growth because we are facing the crisscrossing paths of falsehood in our world. And so here is his prayer. Let me share the prayer with you as a prayer that we can pray for ourselves. It begins in chapter 1, verse 9. Now, it goes down to the end of verse 14, and there's a lot of words here. It sounds complicated. I'm going to try and unpack this as best I can. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Okay, that is the essential prayer request. So with everything else that he's about to say, let's not lose that. That is the essential prayer request that he's brought. We have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with what? The knowledge of his will. So that is the heart of the prayer, that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will. This isn't a, I'll say more about what it isn't in a moment. But in this world of confusing options and choices and crisscrossing pathways, we need wisdom and understanding so that we won't lose our way. I'm always asking God to show me his will. Isn't it in the Lord's Prayer where we pray to the Father that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And so that is an essential prayer of the Lord's Prayer, and it is the essential prayer here. Let me keep reading. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. That's the basic request. Through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so God gives it and it comes from the Spirit. Now notice what comes next, the words so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. That is, that you won't live a mediocre Christian life. So here's his prayer, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through wisdom and understanding that come from the Spirit, which leads to living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him. So what we need is the knowledge of God's will. How we get it is through wisdom and understanding from the Spirit, and the result is living a life pleasing to God. So I hope that outline just sort of summarizes a lot of words very clearly for you. This is the heart of the prayer. What we need is the knowledge of God's will. How we get it is through wisdom and understanding from the Spirit, and the result is living a life pleasing to God. So being filled with the knowledge of God is not this. I told you I was going to tell you what it's not. Here it is. It's not so you can become super smart. It's not so that you can argue theology. It's not so that you can debate Bible passages. He's not concerned about knowledge that leads to a great store of information in your brain so that you know tons of trivia and can win Bible trivia games. So you can prove the deity of Jesus in an instant. So that you can engage in a debate on the existence of God. Or tackle a member of a cult group standing on your doorstep. That's not what he's talking about. I mean, all these things are good. But that's not the kind of knowledge that Paul's concerned about here. He's concerned about being filled with the knowledge of God's will that comes through the Spirit that enables us to live a life worthy of God and pleasing to him. See, it's a knowledge of God's will that leads to a transformed life. Not a brain full of information. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. That's the basic request. Through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, God gives it and it comes from the Spirit, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. That's the outcome. And here's what that life looks like. As we read on, bearing fruit in every good work. growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's what God wants for you. What God wants for you is a fruitful, growing, strong, joyful life. Boy, that's so much better than mediocrity. There's a lot of content here, but what fabulous content. The Apostle Paul, you know, he's the master of the complicated sentence. So I'll try and break it down as best I can so you can see the structure of this part of the prayer. Now, I am following the NIV, as I've said earlier. Each translation will translate it a little differently. And the reason why is because translating is complicated. There's actually two reasons for many of the variations in the translation. One is because the original Greek text doesn't have any punctuation. Strange as it is, it didn't include question marks and periods. The second thing is that translation is tricky. Now, our church is involved in a mission, Sardis Fellowship in Chilliwack, the church I'm from, is involved in a mission outreach in the country of Armenia. Armenia is a little country just north of Iran. And I've gone there numerous times over the years with a teaching team, and Persian Christians come to a Bible conference and we're teaching them. We teach them the Bible so that they can teach their small groups the Bible. But of course, my Farsi is really bad. I only know a few words of Farsi, and I don't say them correctly. They laugh every time I say good morning. And one time I was saying something like good horse or something instead of good afternoon. So I don't speak good Farsi. So we have a translator, and the translator is fluent in English and Persian. And even so, sometimes the translator has to stop and think about what I just said to figure out how to put that into an equivalent in Persian. And that's the challenge of translating and why there's sometimes variations in the translations. So what I'll try and do is break this down into two chunks that are a little easier to manage. The first chunk we've already looked at, and that is, what is he praying for? So here's the heart of the prayer. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. That's the basic request. Through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so it's through wisdom and understanding given to us by the Spirit, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So the outcome is that your life will be changed. Now the second chunk. Here's what that life looks like when we gain a knowledge of God's will and live a life pleasing to him. And I'm going to number them, okay? So they're a little easier to follow. 1, bearing fruit in every good work. 2, growing in the knowledge of God. 3, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. And 4, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. So here are the 4 requests that are there. 1 is that we bear fruit. That is having a positive impact in the world, in the church, and in our home. 2, that we grow in the knowledge of God. That is our appreciation of all that God is. All that God is doing would grow. 3, that we are strong in patience and endurance. And I'll tell you, I need patience and endurance. And 4, that we are filled with thanksgiving for our inheritance. N.T. Wright puts it this way, don't you love getting an inheritance? Don't you love getting a legacy? The best legacy of all is the one we gain from our Father in heaven. That's a life worth living, where we're bearing fruit, growing in the knowledge of God, strong in patience and endurance, and filled with thanksgiving for our inheritance. That's a life well lived. And you can take each of those qualities and you can pray for them in your own life. Now, when I was a Bible college student, I came to the profound conviction that living a mediocre life was not worth it. What a joy robber mediocrity is. It's a terrible joy robber. I was not enjoying my faith. I was feeling like something was off. I felt trapped in sin. I felt guilty, and I wasn't being thankful. So here I am sitting with some of my Bible college friends around a table. And this has been going through my mind as I've been reflecting on myself and my commitment to Christ. And I realize that there are just glaring inconsistencies in my life, and those inconsistencies are dragging me down and robbing me of joy. You know that spiritual mediocrity is just so frustrating? It's just like a mediocre round of golf. It's no fun at all. It's just aggravating. So here I am sitting with my friends and deciding to take a risk. And I said, I've come to the decision that the mediocre Christian life isn't worth living. Those are my exact words. It's got to be all in. God was in that moment. God was in that moment because a couple of my friends said, we agree that we've been thinking about the same thing. And the outcome of that conversation was a small study group that we formed. And we began reading Christian spiritual classics and scripture and praying together. And in that way, we began growing in our understanding of the will of God. Since that day, I've lived with a conviction that God has far better in mind for us than mediocrity. I know there are times when we feel mediocre, but feelings can be so deceiving. Sometimes we're on track even though we feel like we're dragging. Let me give you an example. Em and I have twins. They were babies number 4 and 5. We had 5 children, 6 and under. And we dragged around for 3 years. I always say it was 3 years. I can't say for sure it was, but it felt like 3 years. One twin would wake up, and we'd get up to settle her down, and then the other would wake up, and then they'd both be awake, and we'd be up, and this went on night after night. You know, you don't feel at your best when you have twin babies keeping them each other and you awake all night. But knowing and living the will of God was still a priority for Em and me, even when we were exhausted. If life is complicated and you can't find time to read your Bible or get involved in a ministry, and you fall asleep every time you pray or sit down to listen to a sermon, because you may be asleep right now, you can still see the perfection of God glowing on the horizon. You can set your compass and move continually toward what God has for you in Christ. Make every effort, no matter your circumstances, to grow in the knowledge of God's will. And for this to be true, above all, we need to pray for ourselves and each other. That's why Paul begins this section with these words. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. So it all comes down to this. If we want to rise above mediocrity in our spiritual lives, we need to ask for it. We have not stopped. We continually ask God. Why? Because our growth in Christ is not manufactured through human effort alone. It's God's gracious gift to us through his Spirit. I'd like to pray.